I think one of these Sundays, we ought to just not say be seated and see how long people will stand. I like it. If you will turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, I promised you that we were going to begin a study in the book of Ephesians. That time is now. We're going to look at the book. I don't know how long it'll take us. It won't be a Hebrews type of study, but it will take us several weeks, maybe a couple of months, to work our way through the book of Ephesians. You noticed our brother John Thompson went out. I'm not sure exactly what is dealing with him. His hand. Oh, there he is. His hand. Okay. We love you, John. We're praying for you. Let's stop at this moment right now and pray for John. Ask the Lord to bless him. Father God, we're so blessed to be in your presence this morning, to be with our brothers and our sisters. And Father, we want to lift up John Thompson to you right now. He's having some trouble. He's had surgery on his wrist. And we pray that his pain will subside and that you'll just bring him some peace and some comfort. Let him know that we love him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I just want to say a little bit about our being together this morning. As I said in the welcome, I so miss our time together. I so missed being here last Sunday. And while we did partake of the Lord's Supper last Sunday, as Steve led our thoughts online, it's still not the same as when we are together, when we're gathered here. And I just so appreciate what Steve did around the table this morning. Anytime something is a little bit out of the ordinary, it sort of makes me stop and kind of perk up a little bit. And the words that he shared, but then we sang a song that we don't normally sing after he begins a talk. And then we used a song that we typically would use for an invitation song. Many a Sunday night at the Needy's Bend Church of Christ, we sang, God is calling the prodigal, come without delay. But to sing that around the table this morning, my senses were just heightened because, well, one, because it's been a long time since we've been together, been a long time. And then things a little bit different. And so I loved it. It made me really zone in this morning to think about how good God is to us and gathering around his table. And God is calling all of us prodigals to come home because he's prepared a feast for us. And there is a feast waiting for us. I want you to know that. I look forward to that time when we get to sit at the banquet feast with Jesus. Looking forward to that. The epistle of the Ephesians. We're going to work our way through. And this morning I'm going to kind of give an overview. This is not my favorite of the lessons that I'm going to be presenting to you. I just want to prime the pump for next Sunday. Do not miss next Sunday. I want to talk about our identity. And the first chapter of Ephesians, we're not going to get into it this morning, but it's all about our identity, who we are in Jesus. So do not miss that. It may be the most important of all the lessons that I present out of the book of Ephesians. I don't know if that's true or not. We'll wait and see what the Holy Spirit does with it. But be here next Sunday and invite someone, if you can, to come with you. Ephesians. The prison letters, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are known as the prison epistles, the prison letters. Now, why are they called that? Well, they are so called that because Paul is in prison when he writes them. Thank you, Captain Obvious. These are the prison epistles because Paul was in prison when he wrote them, and you can read Ephesians, several of those verses, and Philippians 1:7, Colossians 4, and Philemon, several verses there, that lets you know that Paul is in chains when he is writing this letter. There are two known imprisonments. In Caesarea, if you look in Acts chapter 23, and for several chapters there, you'll see that imprisonment, and then also the imprisonment when he was in Rome, which if you look at Acts chapter 28, you'll notice that. And also you can look there at Philippians 1 and 4. The traditional view assigns all the prison epistles to the time when he was in Rome, that Roman imprisonment. So during that time, that's when Paul wrote those four letters, and that would have been in the early 60s A.D. So right off the bat, we see that the author is Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It was not really Paul's doing when we think about it. When we go back to the book of Acts, Paul was on the road to Damascus. He saw the bright light. Paul was actually on his way to persecute followers of Jesus when he has an encounter with the risen Savior. And so we see here where he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's as if God reached his hand down and tapped Paul on the shoulder and said, this is what you're going to be doing from now on. And Paul was a willing soldier from that point on. The recipients, he says, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to understand that that phrase, in Ephesus, is missing from the earliest manuscripts. Most of the oldest and ancient manuscripts don't have that word, that phrase, in Ephesus. And it's believed that this was a circular letter. It was intended not just for the church in Ephesus, but for various churches in that same geographic area. Many of the letters were designed that way. You stop and think about it. If you can just stop and think, how many Bibles do you have in your house right now? How many copies of the Word of God exist in your house alone? Say, well, I got my grandmother's old King James Bible. I study out of the New International Version for the most part. I was given a New American Standard the Sunday I was baptized at the Needley's Bend Church of Christ. I got that. I've actually got a new copy of the NIV, the TNIV, that my mother-in-law bought for me that I use when I go to Africa. And on and on and on. In my office alone, I've got five or six copies of the Bible. That would not be true for the New Testament Christians, for those people living during this time. They don't have a copy of the New Testament. They're living the New Testament, and things are being written. And to even have a copy would have been so expensive. To pay a scribe to take a letter and to write all that out and to have a personal copy yourself would be very expensive. So this would have been a letter that was sent to the church in Ephesus, but they were to read it and then they were to pass it on and let other churches read it. So that is why it's known as a circular letter. I don't know why my indention didn't work when we pulled it in, but things are a little cattywampus. I don't know. Let's keep going. The city of Ephesus. What do we know? Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. I spent a lot of time working on this, and to see it like that is just, I'm not happy with that. Let me just share something with you. This is your preacher, okay? We have a towel that hangs over the oven, you know, that hangs there with that little bar, and when you wash your hands, you know, you just rub it on that. I come by periodically, every time I go in the kitchen, and I straighten that towel out and I move it a little bit to the right or to the left to make sure it's centered, you know, right in there. And every time I wash my hands, I do that. And sometimes I come in there and I haven't washed my hands, but the towel has scooted one way or the other. It's a gremlin. I don't know, Timothy. It's a gremlin. But sometimes it happens. So I'm always straightening that towel, and my wife knows I'm telling the truth, because it's one of those, I'm not going to call it obsessive, compulsive, idiosyncrasy. I'm not going to call it that. I just like things neat and in order. So this right here is really distracting to me. I'm just telling you, it's really distracting. What about the city of Ephesus? It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, which was a major commercial center. The city was located at the crossroads of three major highways. If you see the city of Ephesus here on the western side, this would be modern-day Turkey, okay? What we would know as modern-day Turkey. Here's the city of Ephesus. These are main highways, main travel routes, and from Smyrna down through Ephesus, down to Miletus, there was another highway. This was a very much a hub of commercial activity. And because Ephesus was right on the water, guess what? A lot of imports, exports. It was a wonderful place for ships to come in and dock and for ships to leave. So this was a very big commercial center. Had one of the greatest seaports of the ancient world. It was known as the leading city of the richest province of the Roman Empire. And there were inscriptions that referred to Ephesus as the, quote, metropolis of Asia Minor. Of is just out there in left field somewhere. That's driving me crazy. I just want to do like this. But that's what I'm living with this morning. Population estimates, if you can imagine, somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people during the days of Paul, when this letter was written. I don't know about you, but there's something in my mind, outside of Rome maybe, because we all know Rome was this huge, huge big city. But most of the cities, when I'm reading through the Bible, when I read about Ephesus or Philippi, I always think about little villages, a small little hamlet, you know, with not a lot of people. You're talking about a quarter to a half a million people somewhere in that range living in the city of Ephesus. So this was a huge metropolis, not just some small little village. Ephesus was a hotbed of paganism. The city of Ephesus was renowned for its special relationship with the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. Turn your Bibles to Acts, the book of Acts. We got to go here to help us understand the city of Ephesus, how it came to be, and why Paul wrote what he wrote. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. The city clerk, he quieted the crowd and he said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? There was in Ephesus a temple, Artemis's temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world." Think about the pyramids. Think about these awesome things that had been constructed. The temple that was built to Artemis in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The worship of Artemis had a very close connection with the practice of magic. And so the city was known as a center of occult practices, magic practices. And Artemis wasn't the only false god. There were numerous other gods and goddesses that were worshipped there in Ephesus. So what about the church there? Well, Paul stopped in Ephesus with Aquila and Priscilla on a second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18. He then returned on the third journey, and he conducted a very successful ministry there. Let's back up into Acts chapter 19. Let's read a few verses there. We're beginning in verse 11. Acts 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So there's some powerful things that are happening in the city of Ephesus, right in the midst of this temple that has been built to Artemis. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was worth about a day's wages. So 50,000 days worth of wages. That's how much all this cost. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and widely grew in power. So here in the midst of all this magic and occult practices and sorceries, they're preaching the good news about Jesus, and people are repenting, and they're giving their lives to him, and they're so much so that they're burning all of these old scrolls, these things that were dedicated to these false gods. I'm going to tell you, when the gospel comes to town, things change. When the gospel shows up, stuff begins to happen. When the power of God shows up, people don't stay the same. Now, they don't all change and follow him, but nothing's going to stay the same from this point forward. Let's keep reading a little bit. Verse 23, about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. The way is in capital. That's followers of Jesus, folks that are following the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said, "I am the way," right? And so people that follow him are known as the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for their craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear now this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all." You know why Paul said that? Because it's true. Man-made gods are no gods at all. There is one God. His name is Yahweh. His name is Jehovah. And that's why we're here this morning. Because we serve that God, the only true and living God. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. God is not willing to share his glory with anyone else. There is no other God like God. There is no other God but God. And God will not share his glory. But these folks are starting to get scared, because we do a pretty good business. We make these little idols. We shape them with our own hands and we sell them. And if Artemis is discredited, guess what? We're going to have to look for a job. There goes the business. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole town was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. They were afraid. They were afraid for Paul's life. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Isn't that the mob, the riot mentality? Oh, we're seeing so much of this even play out in our own country, our own world right now. People showing up, they're angry, they're mad, and sometimes they don't even know why they're there. This is what happened in Ephesus. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, some of the crowd. They shouted instructions to them, but he motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized he was a Jew, they shouted all in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's how worked up these people are. They're shouting for a God who is no God at all. It's a false God for 2 straight hours. And that brought us to our verse that we started with. The clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we wouldn't be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. So this is the city of Ephesus. This is what we're talking about. This is when Paul came through there with Priscilla and Aquila. He began to preach the gospel. And when the gospel shows up, things just don't stay the same. It either changes you or it repels you. It draws you closer into a fellowship with God, or it pushes you farther away because of the hardness of your heart and the desires of your flesh. So this is the city of Ephesus. Evil was exposed, the pagan populace was threatened, and they threatened persecution. We're going to lose our business, we're going to lose our trade. So the relationship of Paul with the church in Ephesus is evidenced by his very emotional farewell. Let's turn over to chapter 20, and we'll look at this little verse here. 20. It starts in verse 13, but we don't have time to read all that. Let's fast forward down to verse 22. The apostle says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." When Paul had met Jesus on that road to Damascus, well, his name was Saul at the time, he was persecuting Christians, and he saw that great light that blinded him. He was blinded by the light, Mark. He's awake. Okay, he's awake. I just checking on you. He was blinded by that great light. He goes into the city. Ananias comes to him and he says, "Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name. And something like scales fell from his eyes. You remember that? And he gets up and he's baptized. And from that moment on, with the same zeal and the same fervor that he was persecuting God's people, he's now one of them. And because of that dedication, he now is enduring hardships and persecutions. And he says, I don't care about any of that. My life, I don't consider my life worth anything. I just want to finish the task that Jesus gave me. Started on the road to Damascus, and it carried him all throughout his life. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now notice verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Paul has spent a good chunk of time with these people. He didn't just come in there for a couple of weeks and preach in their synagogues. He spent 3 years with them. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul is of the mindset, whether it was actually true or not, we don't know, but he thinks to himself, I'm not going to ever see you guys again. This is it. I love you. Take care of the flock. There's going to be some tough things that are going to come your way when I leave, but be strong. Know that God loves you. Know that I love you. And they wept together. They wept together before he left. So he says to them, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let me just give you a quick breakdown of the book. And then our time is over. Thanksgiving and prayer report. The first chunk that we're gonna take a bite out of next Sunday is identity in Christ. Who am I in Christ? Do I even know? Sometimes I think that we don't even have a concept of who we are in Jesus Christ. Everything is about being in Christ. That's paramount in our lives. So I'm going to talk about our identity in Christ next week. And then the next few verses, the power in Christ. And then the church in Christ. You notice everything is in Christ. In Christ. Because that's what's important. Anything, if you're outside of Christ, you don't have the blessings. You're lost. Everything is about being in Christ. And we'll talk more about that. The body of the letter, chapter 2 on. I'm not going to go in and break that down for us this week. But like many of Paul's letters, Ephesians can be easily divided into two sections. The indicative, what God has done, and then the imperative, what should be our response to that. Based upon what God has done, that's chapters 1, 2, and 3, based upon what God has done in Christ, what Jesus accomplished at the cross, what happened because of the resurrection, because of everything that God has done in Jesus Christ, how then should I respond to that? How should I live? So that's the first three chapters. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 is our response. And then the hinge verse is the beginning there of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So that's the hinge verse. Halfway through, after he tells us what God has done in Jesus Christ, what God has done since the foundation of the world, how then should I live? I've got to live a life worthy of the calling. I've got to walk. I've got to walk in step with the Spirit. I've got to do what God has called me to do because and based upon what Jesus has done. So it's a beautiful halfway through the book, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the indicative of what God has purposed and done through Jesus. And then what should a follower of Christ, what should a person who is following the way, how should she live? What should he do? How should we respond? Living a life worthy of that calling. As I said, next Sunday, we're going to talk about our identity in Christ, and it's going to be a very pivotal lesson. Please be here. If you're watching online this morning, not able to be here, please make every effort to come and invite somebody. Invite someone. I think this will be a very powerful lesson, especially to those who might be seeking, who might be on the fence about whether or not they want to follow Jesus Christ or not. I'm going to lay it out. The Word of God is going to lay it out, and I'm just going to share that with you about who it is that we are in Christ, our identity.